All right, good morning, everyone. If you'd like to turn with me to Genesis 3, I'd like to start there again. We'll eventually make our way to Ezekiel 28. As zealous as I was last time, we did not have enough time to go over getting to know Satan. So that's the goal this morning, to know our adversary, what we're up against, and how to combat him. So with that in mind, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here this morning, thankful for another day of your grace, thankful, Father, for your abundant goodness toward us. I'm so thankful for enough rest personally. I do pray for my little one that she is well. I do pray for those, Lord, there are so many here that are suffering with something that may even be going unspoken. I'm thinking of Kurt's daughter still as well and her family, that she would surround them with the peace that can only come from you, and guide us by your wisdom that we can act appropriately every day and continue to represent you as your ambassadors no matter what may come our way. I'm thankful, Father, for that everlasting blessed hope we have in Christ Jesus that can still bring joy in the midst of tribulation. So thank you for that, and may you fill us with your wisdom this morning as we study your word. And let all honor and glory be yours forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 3, I wanted to read these first five verses just to get us back in that mindset and do a brief recap from last week. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So last time we looked at how this serpent is Satan himself, and this language is directed at Satan himself, whether you're of the group that believes this was a snake indwelt by Satan, or whether it's Satan himself. I think that argument is not worth getting heated over, because the language is directed at the spiritual being who we know as Satan. I don't think anyone disagreed with me, but if you do, feel free to interrupt, that's fine. We're all here to learn, and I'm not going to pretend to know everything. So, I say that this is Satan for several reasons. We went over a few of them last time. There's a couple verses in Revelation that speak of that serpent of old, referring back to this moment right here where Satan deceives Eve here in the garden. Also, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, so anything that he had created. And I don't think that's just the snake. Right, I think it goes beyond that. It goes further than that. So for those reasons, that's, I would contend that this is Satan himself. The second thing we looked at here was how Satan is a liar and the father of it. Right? That's the quote from John 8:44, if you'd like that reference again. Because here he says, it's recorded that this is the first lie of Scripture. It's the first recorded lie of Scripture. That's what I tried to say. So he is a liar and the father of it. So lies come from Satan. And I've gone over a few verses with my children about this. Ephesians 4, for example, where it talks about how we should not walk as other Gentiles watch and walk in the vanity of their mind, who work all uncleanness with greediness. Okay, so that's the description of the unsaved individual. And then right away, the first thing that is said is, "But ye have not so learned Christ." Lie not one to another. That's the very first commandment. And I thought that was really interesting, so I asked even my kids, why do you think he said that one first? You know, and they end up coming back to Genesis 3. I'm like, yeah, because Satan is a lie and the father of it. If we're lying, we're acting just like Satan does. And what does God want? God wants us to speak the truth in love. All right, so a unifying, edifying practice rather than lies which cause division, right? It's carnality. 1 Corinthians is written about that. So, very important that we combat lying. We always strive to speak the truth, no matter how much we're tempted. And I sure know we will be tempted, probably on a daily basis, right, to try to exaggerate or just embellish a little bit, even though it's not entirely truthful. With that in mind, so I think that's a pretty good recap. Any lingering thoughts, questions, comments? Because I'd like to go now to study Satan, study our adversary to help us get a better picture, or becture if you just want to throw all that together, better picture of who he is that we can stand fast, as it says in Ephesians 6. So any thoughts, comments so far? Thumbs up are good. Oh, yes. That's true. Yeah, she doesn't quote God correctly, does she? And it's interesting looking back at Genesis 2 where it, I hesitate to say this term, but I know what you know what I mean, fleshes out day 6 a little bit more. So the flesh has a bit terminology in the Bible. So in Genesis 2, that command there in verses 16 and 17, it's directly to Adam. Okay, and so Adam is supposed to be that spiritual leader. Right? He is the husband and the wife. And men, that's for us too, right? We're supposed to step into that role. So he then relayed that message to Eve, and we don't know what Eve was thinking at the time, but maybe Adam was going a step further and just saying, you know, don't eat that tree. You know what's, just don't even go near it. Don't touch it. He might have said something like that. And that's just my speculation. I don't know. It's not recorded. But maybe just for her safety, that's what he told her. You know, it's possible. So, yeah, and she also doesn't quote him properly when she says, lest ye die. Yeah, maybe, it might happen. So, because what God says in verse 17 is, thou shalt surely die. It is a guaranteed going to happen thing, right? And so she misquotes him in those two aspects. And Satan is able to twist God's words around there to trick her, to deceive her into thinking that this is a good idea instead. But that is a good point. Yeah, she does not quote God right. And interestingly enough, which verse is it? 6. I guess I didn't have to go that far. The end of verse 6, where it says, she gave also unto her husband with her, he was right there. So he should have stood up and said, no, Eve, this is what God said. Or... I know it's a little out of context, but just like Jesus said to Satan, it is written. I don't think it was written at that point, but I think you know what I mean. He should have just quoted God. No, this is what God said. Right. So there was the folly of man there. Man, Adam, willfully disobeyed. That's why it says by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So interesting, isn't it? So the woman was deceived, that's true, but man was in the rebellion. It's a good question, which I didn't plan on going that long to answer. But satisfied? Like, I don't know what else to say. both are guilty. Woman came from man, so, you know, and everyone came from Adam, all have sinned. We could get into that discussion, too. But I did want to say something more, and I lost that train of thought. That is further down my notes to talk more about that verse, so I'm glad we touched on it now. We'll touch more on verse 5 later. All right, so let's turn to Ezekiel 28. I chose this one first. We're going to backtrack to Isaiah 14 if we have time. See how long-winded we get here. Ezekiel 28, I think, is a very fascinating chapter. Ezekiel 28, and I'd like to look at verses 11 through 19. Those I'm going to contend for now. I'll let you be convinced in your own minds as we read through this, but those I would contend is speaking again to Satan himself. And the reason maybe we should just do verse 1. Yeah, let's do that. Okay, so we'll start at the beginning of Ezekiel 28, and we'll see for ourselves, okay? So Ezekiel 28, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Okay, so right away, we know that God has something to say to the leader of Tyrus. Okay, that's the old way of saying that. Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art what? A man. So he's definitely addressing a person, right? That's what it says. Okay, you are a man, not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. That sure sounds familiar to how Eve was deceived, doesn't it? You will have your minds open. You will know good and evil. You'll be just like God. You'll be as a God, your own God, right? Very interesting. And that honestly is the deception we all face. You know, you want to think of it that way. We serve God's faith, the true faith, or our own, man's religion. Like I basically put myself as my own God if I reject the one true God, because whatever I think goes, right? I am my own authority in that scenario, right? So that is the mindset there. So he says, thou art a man, not a God, reminding him of what's real. Verse 3, it says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Carnality, right? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? It's quite the thing to say. Yeah, I'm going to have trouble with words this morning. Just going to warn you about that. There's a word for that I'm trying to find. I can't think of it, but quite a powerful thing to say. A challenge. There we go. Difficult word there. But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Okay, so there's not really any question about what he's saying here, right? He's just bringing judgment upon a disobedient nation to a disobedient leader of that nation, one who rejects God, right? That's probably a pretty high level, but that makes sense, right? But now in verse 11, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus. You see the difference there? It's different in the Hebrew as well. It's Nagid versus Melech. If that's how you say it, I don't know. But in verse 2, and the context very clearly is talking about the human leader of this nation. And now God is talking about the king. So somebody above him is really pulling the strings, right? Well, let's get an idea of who this king is by reading further. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they might behold thee. Thou hast defiled by thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be anymore. So I wanted to read through that whole thing before backtracking all the way to 12 and 13 and really analyzing what is he saying here. But as you go through the context, we see that this king seals up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Okay? There seems to be a higher level there than what God had addressed in the first 11 verses. And then verse 13, I think, is very telling when he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." I don't think that human leader of Tyrus at that time, or Tyr, had been in the Garden of Eden. Anyone think otherwise? Okay. Who do we know was in that place? Satan himself, right? And we know that our fight, we are in a spiritual battle against the spiritual wickedness in high places. So there is spiritual authorities, and they are influencing us here in the physical. Right? It's really hard, and I know some that may not be well-versed in Scripture might think we're just crazy Christians for talking about stuff like this. But the reality is there is a spiritual world, and we cannot deny it. Right? There is so much spiritual stuff that you read about in the Bible, and it's hard to explain just from physical laws. And nonetheless, you know, these things, they're real. Right? And I could go to a few different passages to show that. I just had this one come to my mind. If you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and verse 16 is really all I wanted to go over just to prove this point. I'm not just making it up. You probably trust me maybe by now, but I still like to show you that it's God's word and not mine. As you're turning to Colossians 1:16, I'll just give you some other ones. Daniel 10, I believe it is where it talks about Michael, the prince of Israel, whoever that Michael was fighting against, the prince of Persia, or the leader of Persia. So he's talking about the spiritual influence behind those nations. So it's pretty interesting to see that glimpse. But here in Colossians 1, verse 16, we're talking about Jesus. He's the context here. I guess I go back to verse 12. No, I won't do it. You can. Verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth." And what are those next words there? "Visible and invisible." So that gives us a hint that there are things in the physical and things made without hands, to use another term from the Bible or phrase from the Bible. And what are those things, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers? All things were created by him and for him. Isn't that interesting? We're very familiar with kings, presidents, prime ministers, mayors, governors, that sort of thing. And yet, there's a spiritual version of that as well. Isn't that what this says? Right? Even though we don't see it, we don't really understand it, we can perceive it. Right? And I think in this last year, that's become pretty prevalent. We could probably talk for the rest of our time about that. But I just wanted to come there to show that there's spiritual influence in high places, just like it says, and we're fighting against that wickedness. Now, are there good guys? Well, sure there are. Now, and you can read, like I said, Daniel 10 to see Michael, for instance, or Gabriel that gave the message to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist, right? Which also appeared to Mary about the birth of Jesus. So yes, there are legions of angels, Jesus says, that he could call at any time to come and help him, but he chose not to do that, right? That was, I can't even think of it, somewhere in Matthew. There's only 28 chapters, right? Anyway, the whole point of all of that was to just show that there is spiritual powers at work. Remember, we looked last time at 1 Peter 5:8, where, I'm paraphrasing now, but that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I think I got that close. But that's the idea. He's around looking for someone to deceive, someone to keep from salvation from sin and death, essentially having someone follow him rather than God. Because as we're going to find out, Satan gets full of covetousness. Right? He wants to be God instead. And so he does everything he can to thwart God throughout all of history. And I'm kind of jumping the gun here. But in Genesis 6, we read about the Nephilim, right? And there's a whole bunch of ideas about what those are, okay? I'm of the group that thinks that they are spiritual beings that had fornication. And I can go over the verses to back that up. I'm not going to do that now. But remember in Genesis 3, God promised a seed that's going to deliver mankind. So what does Satan do? He corrupts the seed. Okay, so that's just to give you an idea of what's going on. And he was completely against Israel, obviously, ever since God established them. So, digressing a little bit. Back to Ezekiel 28. So when God has this language where thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and he lists them there. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Am I saying that Satan is a created being? Yes, I am. All the angels are created beings, what we consider angels, spiritual beings. Okay, I had a very long discussion, but I think it was very profitable back up north in Wisconsin about angels. We got to read the context. Is this a human being or a spirit being? Okay, and I'll let you mull over that for a moment. I'll give you a couple examples. David, both from the Old and New Testament. David, when he goes to Nabal, if you remember that encounter, the fool, right, because he rejects giving sustenance to David and his men for protecting them, and David's about to go and fight him. But when David sends messengers in the King James, he's sending angels. It's the same Greek Hebrew word for angel. In the New Testament, John the Baptist sends angels to Jesus saying, "Art thou the Christ, or shall we wait for another?" Okay, so we got to understand, is this a human being or a spirit being? Because angel is essentially a messenger. They're coming to deliver a message. I guess I'll leave it at that. Because I know that this could spur some questions, which I'm okay with. I'll try to stay on track here, but just food for thought. So God created all the angels. Again, that was the point, and I just can't help myself but give you more details than you probably want. He was a created being. All angels were created. The next question I typically get is, when? When were the angels created? To which I'll reply, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say back in Genesis that on day 4 or whatever that God created the angelic host. It doesn't say that. But by the time you get to Genesis or day 7, all the host of heaven was created. So we know then, and we can go to, I'm really jumping the gun here. Job, okay, let's do that. Go to Job 38. Job 38, right before the Psalms. And we're going to have a couple phrases here in verse 7. I'll start in verse 1 to give you the context. But there's a couple phrases that I think pinpoint that he's talking about the angelic host in this passage. So Job 38, verse 1. Says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Sorry, I love that language. It tickles me. Job, stand up now. I'm going to talk to you. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Pretty interesting phraseology right there, isn't it? The morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Typically, those phrases are speaking of spirit beings, angelic spiritual beings. Okay, so at some point they were created and they watched with joy singing Genesis 1. That's about what I can tell you. There's not a whole lot else going on for when were the angels created, but we know that all of them were created. Any thoughts, questions, objections so far? Because I know this is kind of the deep stuff, the meat, right? Nothing? Are we all drinking from the fire hose today? All right, well, let's go back to Ezekiel 28. There's a lot of controversy here, which I didn't really want to get into, of verse 13, of what the tabrets and thy pipes mean. I don't think it really matters. I just think in that context, it's like this is the sum. This is sealing up the sum. Like, this is the best of the best, right? Who we now know as Satan, I'll use this phrase, is God's pinnacle angel, or the spiritual being. Like, he was, as we're about to read here in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Okay? He was the one that was set in that place. He was the anointed cherub. We could do a study here about the cherubim. Right? It's kind of hard to get through this passage without giving you some, what I think, are fun details. But I did want to point out this phrase, a cherub that covers. Because when I read that verse, I think, covers what? What is he covering? Okay, and I'll just finish the verse out one more time. It says, I have set thee so. So God put him in this position, the anointed cherub that covereth. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So we'll talk about that in just a moment. There's people all over the place in their commentaries on what are the stones of fire. But let's go back to the anointed cherub that covereth. What could that possibly mean? Well, God gives us glimpses of cherubim, okay? And I'm a little hesitant to go to a couple different places. I did want to go to at least one. If you go all the way back to Exodus 25, Exodus 25 and verse 17. In this passage, we're going to read about God commanding Israel to build the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is going, well, I'll let him say it. So Exodus 25 and verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And note this verse as well. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, if that didn't blow your mind, let me just reiterate that God had some physical manifestation in the nation of Israel. He's right there. And that's where the high priest went in once every year, not without blood, right? Like it says in Hebrews. Isn't that fascinating to think about? That pillar of fire or pillar by cloud, his presence was there in the tabernacle. That blows my mind. That'd be really, well, we will get that joy one day of being in his presence. But just trying to imagine that, because I've never seen it yet. You know, it's fascinating to me. But here we see the cherubim are covering the mercy seat. That's the whole point of coming to this passage. And the very last verse of this chapter, verse 40, God makes sure to point out, he says, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Make sure you do it exactly as the blueprint says. Right, that's my phrase for that, paraphrase for that. It's reiterated again, Hebrews 8:5, if you like cross-references. The writer of Hebrews says the very same thing when he reminds us that they were to make all those things after a specific pattern by God, because all of those things had significance. Right? So here we read that cherubim were around the actual throne of God. Right? In the mercy seat. And there's some spiritual representation of that. You get glimpses of that in the book of Revelation. This would be a very thorough study of Revelation, at least 1 through 5. Okay, but in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, I'll encourage you to check that on your own time. You get to see the throne room of God in the spiritual sense, the real one. Right? Very fascinating. And I'm pretty sure it's in chapter 8 of Revelation where you get to see the altar of incense, the real one, not the one that they made here in the tabernacle. So it's very interesting looking at that. So the anointed cherub that covers what? I would contend he was right there at the throne of God. Any thoughts, questions, comments, nothing? Guys, make this kind of easy. I don't know what else to say. Okay, so I'm just trying to point out from Scripture that this is what I believe. Satan was created to be right there. He was to be God's pinnacle angel. Who knows what jobs he had in store for him, but we read of a turn of events. So Satan has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I'll put that thought on pause as to what those are for a minute, because he uses that phrase in verse 16. So just keep that in the back of the mind for now. Verse 15 here in Ezekiel 28 says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And this too shows that angels, or the spirit beings, have a free will, right? And you know, you read through Scripture, eventually you find out a third of the spirit beings followed after Satan, and two-thirds stayed with God. All right, don't want to get into that yet, but that's the idea. And also, do I want to say that yet? Not yet. Ignore that I said anything there. Okay, so verse 15 indicates that there was a time where Satan, who we know as Satan now, chose to rebel against God. What was this iniquity? "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So he was walking in the midst of the stones of fire. Iniquity was found in him, and he's cast from them. So I would think that this is the dwelling place of God. That's about the best I can offer. People try to make them into other different things. The stones of fire, I don't remember them offhand. I'm too tired. you could just read two or three commentaries and you'll get two or three very different answers. Okay, I'll just put it that way. So be convinced in your own minds. I'm just going to contend that this is a description of being in the presence of God's holy self as well as the holy angels around him. Because when you read about the angels from God's presence, they're always bright and shiny, aren't they? So I would imagine that this is the stones of fire, and that's just a description of what they look like for our benefit, maybe? So going back to verse 16, the beginning, where it says, "The multitude of thy merchandise," so he just started coveting. He wanted more and more stuff. He saw God's creation. He wanted it for himself. Verse 17, I'm not even looking at my notes for this. So merchandise means traffic or going about. That's the idea there. When it says, "I will cast," it has the idea of a sentencing, literally, "I have cast thee," or "I profaned thee," or "I pierced thee." I don't know how this one word gets so many different definitions, but that's what I saw in the concordance. So it's just, this is the judgment that is on Satan. I didn't want to dwell too much on that. That he is now cast from the midst of the stones of fire. Not yet. Maybe. I had in my notes somewhere I wanted to go to Job 1 and 2. Oh, that was back in verse 14. Well, now's as good a time as any, right? You may be familiar with these as well. Job 1 and Job 2 both have a phrase, and both pick out Satan in them. So Job 1, I think it's verse 6 and 7. Job 1, 6 and 7. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro," where? "In the earth, and walking up and down in it," in the earth. he's no longer in the presence of God, right? He's on the earth. Similarly, chapter 2, it says pretty much the same thing. I think it's verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? You think God wanted us to learn something from this? How he's singling out Satan in this particular instance. And we could spend time talking about the sons of God. I'm pretty convinced it's spiritual beings. But it could be both the, shall we say, holy and unholy variety. Those that stayed true to God and those that rebelled against him. But he's singling out Satan. He says, whence comest thou again? Satan answered the exact same way and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Okay, so that's more of my reasoning as to this stones of fire. He was in the presence of God. Now he's not. He is now known as to us today as the prince of the power of the air. So he's around, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. All right, see how that? That's all my logic and reasoning. So if you see any flaws in that, let me know. Okay. Lost my train of thought again. Going back to Ezekiel 28, verse 16, verse 17. Okay, so I think we covered 16. So he started coveting God's creation, wants it for himself. That's what I gather from all of this. And he chooses that he's going to rebel against God. He wants to be God instead of God. Seems silly to us, maybe, but that is still his goal. So verse 17, it says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So he was full of himself, pride, right? And we're going to read another passage, maybe today, that talks about his pride. Verse 17 continues, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And I find this really interesting because it's future tense. He's going to cast him to the ground. He's going to put Satan on the ground. Do you remember God's curse on him in Genesis 3? We didn't look at it yet. That you're going to eat the dust all the days of your life, right? So, because people question, well, what does that mean? Well, in Job 1, Job 2, he says he's walking up and down in earth. That's where the dust is, right? And right here, he says, I'm going to lay you on the ground before kings. It's speaking of submission. It's speaking of humility, right? Satan is like the pinnacle of pride. We can call it that too. Because you'll see in Isaiah 14, I wanted to get there, I don't think we will today, but Isaiah 14, there's like four or five, I will, I will, I will. You know, he says himself, I'm going to be God. Okay, and there's several cross-references I want to point out, just really interesting things from that perspective. But he's full of pride, and what God is going to do is his ultimate humility. Because he always, how's it go? Abase the proud, or bring low the high, and I'm struggling to think of them. Sorry? Yeah. So there's several of these verses that God tells what he's going to do. Even in Job, I think he challenges Job. Well, can you bring all the proud low? Can you bring the low high? in all those other verses where he says, now stand up like a man, Job, you're going to take some. I laugh, but I probably would have been in the same shoes. So anyway, back here, so Satan was lifted up. He's full of himself, full of pride. His heart, his head was puffed up. That's another phrase used in the Bible. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries, plural, interesting, by the multitude of thy iniquities. So he had certain holy attributes, perhaps is what that means. I'll just offer that. I don't know for sure. Commentaries are not consistent either about that. But he says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I'll bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Okay, so just a little bit more on that verse. The iniquity of thy traffic. Again, what did he say back in Job? I've been walking up and down in the earth, going to and fro in the earth. He's walking around, and God says, I'll bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. So he's going to build that lust higher and higher, so that pride is going to just keep growing, right? And that kind of the idea in there. that he's just going to want it more and more, but it's going to bring his ultimate destruction. Okay? And it says, verse 19, "Then all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be anymore." So there's going to come a day, we know, where he's going to be utterly destroyed. Right? And that's all the way in Revelation. It's going to be the end. We've got to wait quite a while for that to happen. But we know God's word is true. We can trust it that in the end, God will cast Satan into the lake of fire. Right at time. I did want to make mention, at least in Matthew 25, I believe it is, at the end of that chapter, that Jesus reveals that that lake of fire was only created for Satan and his angels. That was the idea. However, you know that in John 8, when we went through that passage, Jesus accused the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." So if that's what people are choosing, that's where they naturally ought to be, right? If they are Satan's children, they should go where Satan is, which is going to be the lake of fire. This is another way to see in the flesh or in Christ, or in Adam or in Christ, right? And so that was reserved for Satan and his angels. God had no intention ever of putting any human being there. So it's us that choose to go to the lake of fire. That's what that implies. So I just wanted to bring that up. It's man's choice. It was man's rebellion that got us in this mess to begin with. But it's God's grace that gets us out. So if we trust, here's the gospel presentation then. Let's end with the good news. So if we trust his work, which is sufficient. He said it was finished. Right? His blood paid for the entire sin of the world. If we trust what God did for us through Jesus, that he raised him up from the dead for our justification, then we are saved from that lake of fire. We are saved from sin. We are saved from the effect of sin, which is death, the separation from God himself. And instead, we are taken from our fleshly self, from being in Adam, by God's Holy Spirit and placed into the body of Christ, where we will inherit all those spiritual blessings. Praise the Lord for that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us through your word our adversary, that we can know what to expect, what we're up against. And thank you for giving us the victory through Jesus Christ. Lord, it is such a joy and a relief knowing that we have already won. And as we're about to hear later this morning, how... if you're for us, then who could be against us? And that nothing can separate us from you, Lord, which is so wonderful, such great news to behold. So thank you for the gospel of your grace through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.